And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have an indication of this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And this is a very clear presentation and distinction between those believers in the local church in Corinth, along with all those who call on the Lord, their Lord, both their Lord and ours. So we're just part of the church universal. So we make that distinction first of all. Now, what about membership? This is a local church, and what about membership in the local church? Is the concept of membership found in the New Testament? And the answer, of course, is yes, but it must be inferred. And it can be inferred from charges made to pastors for pastoral care when Peter, as a fellow elder, exhorts the other elders to give oversight to those allotted to your charge. It is an indication that there were those that those elders were responsible for, and they knew who they were. Same thing can be found in Acts 20:28. Those over whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, Paul's address to the elders of Ephesus. And also it can be inferred from passages dealing with church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5:9-12 is, since you're in 1 Corinthians, just turn over a couple pages. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church with whom you are to judge? Whom you are to judge, rather? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's got to be some way of determining who's inside and who's outside. You with me so far? Okay. Well, historically, this has led to requirements for church membership. And these requirements have spanned a spectrum. Is the church a society of saints, or is the church a school for sinners? And the answer, of course, is... The answer, of course, is yes. It's a trick question. There have been church groups, churches, in the history of the church who have had what we would call a loose or a laissez-faire approach to church membership. And there are those churches, those groups who have had more of the pure church idea. We can talk about it as a high bar or a low bar, and they span the spectrum. For instance, during the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, for whom we can be sincerely grateful, championed the idea of a voluntary church, had a high bar. As a matter of fact, they had so high a bar that they ended up excluding some people who, you know, really were a part of Christ's church. But different situations obtain at different times in the church's history. For the first few centuries, when Christianity was essentially illegal and there was a real cost associated with being a member of the church, they didn't really have membership requirements the way we might have them today, because you put your life and your property in hazard if you associated with Christian church. They were persecuted. That changed in the early fourth century AD. But during times when, or church groups that might be associated with persecution and things like that, like the Anabaptists were, the more pure church idea came forth. So it's up to each church to decide what constitutes appropriate norms for membership based on its understanding of Scripture. And Article 6 presents our view. So let's look on the Constitution at Article 6, which at least in my document is page 8, section 6.01, qualifications. Church membership, the qualifications for membership in this church are based upon letter A, confession of personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and the testimony expressed in believer's baptism, a commitment to and willingness to submit to the doctrinal outlook of the church as expressed in the statement of faith, C, agreement with and signature of the membership agreement, D, completion of membership class, appropriate application forms, and a pastoral interview to confirm those qualifications, and E, upon meeting the qualifications above and on approval of the governing board, individuals are then admitted into membership and welcomed into the church. Those are what we think reasonable requirements for church membership. I can anticipate some questions, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wait for the questions to come so as not to be too lengthy here. Let me move on to church discipline, Article 10. You don't have to turn there to that article right now. I'm sure there'll be questions from it. And you should have a copy of our most recent church discipline policy statement. But let me just make these comments as an introduction to that. Discipline is necessary to maintain the integrity of the church for God's glory, for the good of her members, and for her witness to the world. Matthew 18 is perhaps the central text that we look at to understand this important aspect of the church's life. But Matthew 18, and when I say that, you probably are thinking, as I usually do, of if your brother offends you, go to him, and if he hears you, you've won your brother, but if he doesn't, go to two or three others, and if he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. That portion of Scripture is embedded within other relevant material, because Matthew 18 is one of the discourses of the Gospel of Matthew. There are five discourses. This is the community discourse. As you know, the Gospel of Matthew alternates between narrative material and teaching blocks. And this is a very important teaching block, Matthew chapter 18. And there is other material that's relevant to community or living together. For instance, the seriousness of causing others to stumble. It's better to have a millstone around your neck if you cause your brother to stumble, one of these little ones. And then Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, we have Jesus talking about the good shepherd pursuing the lost sheep. And then after that material about church discipline, quote, proper, you have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? He thought that was a great deal. Jesus says 70 times seven. And then he goes on to tell of the unforgiving servant and indicating our obligation for forgiveness. And when you take all these texts together, they demonstrate both a concern for the purity of the church and the cohesion of the church and an endless supply of love and mercy and grace in forgiveness. It's wonderfully balanced. It all comes from the heart of the good shepherd who has concern for all his sheep, even those that are straying. The purpose of church discipline is always redemptive. It doesn't necessarily result in the restoration of the individuals who are disciplined, but that should always be its motive. It's never to be seen as punitive or censorious or, you know, in any way administered in anything but the love of the Savior. As a matter of fact, I think a statement can be, the statement is very true that if we don't do this, we're not loving. If we don't have some kind of disciplinary policy, basically we're saying, oh, you want to go off and sin? the heck with it. I don't care. Go ahead. That's not loving. Of course, it doesn't feel like love for the offending person when they're pursued by two or three, or it doesn't feel like. But it is. It is. It demonstrates that the good shepherd is going after the lost sheep, attempting to care. Well, he does care, attempting to restore. Okay, and then finally, cooperation. This is a very small article, and it basically says that in pursuit of our mission, we can and will associate with other groups for the benefit of fulfilling that mission. The only caveat is that we will not, in doing that, put ourselves as a church under the authority of any other group. Okay? All right, now, that's... I could talk for a long time yet, but I don't think that's why you're here. I'm sure you have questions, and we'd like to take those questions, and I'd like to ask the other brothers who are helping in this if you just kind of come up here toward the front so that we can all be facing the folks out here. And at this point, I'm going to transition from being the teacher to just being maybe a moderator of questions, and I'll try to hear what you're saying, repeat them for the sake of the recording. Try to be as succinct as you can. Lord, please guide us now. Art?
How does the church constitution relate to the membership agreement you previously signed? The second question is, how has the membership agreement been simplified? And is there consideration for all of us signing the new membership agreement as a sign of our commitment to CLC at the time the constitution is set in place, since some things have changed? And the final question, how does the new constitution and the new membership agreement address the issues of principle and practice, including the days of the church, when it was my understanding that being a member of CLC came with a pastoral expectation of consistent participation in the Sunday meeting, regular attendance at care group, and service in some ministry of the church? In the context of this, is am I correct that care group attendance is no longer mandatory? In the word that we wonderfully used to motivate people. And that is correct, that as long as a person is addressed in their biblical responsibilities for fellowship and care for others, that the pastors have allowed folks to find that outside the care group structure. So those were the three.
Yeah, why don't you give us the first one again? So,
I'll do that. I'll just restate it. What is the relationship between the membership agreement and the Constitution? Okay, and I think Robin read through the relevant portions of the Constitution. It's right there in letter B of 602 that becoming a member means an agreement with and a signature of the membership agreement. So that's an answer to that. In relationship to question number two, are we going to have the congregation re-sign the membership agreement? No, we're not, because all of the members, the purpose of a membership agreement is to clarify what it means to be a member here. So when someone's becoming to be a part of our church, they understand the expectations of membership. And we talked through that when we went through it the first time. Now, as you indicated, this is a moderated membership agreement. It's not contrary to anything in the former membership agreement. What we sought to do, as you can tell by this, is to simplify. To make it much more simple, clear, based on what used to be our vision statement or mission statement. When we rechanged our mission statement, we felt that the membership agreement needed to be organized around that. And if there was some significant change, we would have brought it to the whole congregation, but we felt it was consistent and it's just more simple. So just the people since that time have been signing out. As I mentioned to you in your email a few weeks ago, if you wanted to sign the new one, you'd be welcome to do that. But we're not going to require people to do that.
Just to follow on, make that just for consideration. I would consider communication. Mm-hmm. I agree with you totally. If nothing's changed, I think it's wonderful. I would post that new membership agreement on. People aren't going to re-sign it, things like that. I was sort of joking with that.
Okay.
But just in the spirit of communication, I think it's a wonderful thing mm-hmm. that you've done here and simplified. And maybe nobody else other than you cares about that. But purely in communication, maybe to post it on the website.
I think it is posted on our website in our new members class, isn't it?
What I'm saying is tell people that if it is.
Okay.
The people that when we signed it back in the intense times of when it was signed.
Yeah.
I think it would just be helpful for those that was back in that era that might be interested just to know. Oh, okay.
The suggestion is that we post the membership agreement, and that's an excellent suggestion. We'll take that into consideration. And Mark, would you take that as an action item for us, Mark Mitchell? And you're welcome to come up here, Mark, as well, and answer questions as well. So please feel free to just sit up front here, and we'll direct the relevant questions to you. So does that answer the first two questions? And the third one?
Third is just what's the position, because I have seen the membership agreement because you had it. This is the first time I've seen it, and you do seem to indicate that there is the expectation of sending the care group and serving the church. Mm-hmm. I maybe I'm totally wrong here as it relates to folks not participating in the care group structure, but it sounds like, and I would have a few folks that have talked to me, that they pastors have said it's fine if you don't attend care group, but you should be getting there. Fellowship and needs met and care, and that they're finding that outside the traditional care group structure, which traditionally the pastors have used as the mechanism to give account ultimately for the flock, because they talk to the care group leaders, they talk to the people, if they have a problem, they talk to the pastor. But it sounds like some folks are not doing that, which I'm honestly totally fine with, but obviously what you submitted to what the church, and I personally still participate in care group, but I'm finding other needs of fellowship outside, which was discouraged in the past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, did you want to answer that part?
Would you like me to?
Yeah. What'd you say?
The principles behind what we're talking about here are that what is a biblical member of Covenant Life Church? What does the Scripture require? And the part of care group is community. Serving, we're all to be giving our lives away. And the community of God, the local church, we should be in community, and we should be accountable, and we do anticipate that folks are going to participate in small groups in the church and in the church structure. We ask our people to do that. There are seasons of life where that is not possible. We don't, discipline a person for not being in a small group per se if there's, good reason for not being in a structure. There have been at times people come and say, well, right now I can't do this or I prefer to do this. And we are flexible with people, but we anticipate the majority of our members are going to be participating in a care group. We are constantly seeking to examine the basis of how we do community. And as we get through this current season that we're in, we're hoping to have a more of teaching and discussion on community and study this from Scripture. And anticipate, as we always do, as we move on, we're going to be continuing to grow in how we do community. But one of the things that the small group is a place where we're pastors, we're to equip the saints for ministry. Small group is a significant place where you can do ministry to one another, and you can open your lives up. And Robin's talking about church discipline, but discipline is really a community thing. If someone's in your care group and they're beginning to wander in ways that we all wander at times, we speak into that. We live that out. And that's a part of what Christ's care for the church is. So it's a very, very important part of our local church. It's been a real strength for us that we've lived life together. We're going to continue to do that. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, let me just follow up on that. Section 6. 0.03 in duties and privileges of members on page 9. Members are expected to conduct themselves in accordance with Article 4 in the membership agreement. Each member is expected to participate in and contribute to the ministry and life of the church consistent with God's leading and with the gifts, time, and material resources each has received from God. Clause there. Is there, because a membership agreement, the spirit of it is we want everyone in fellowship, we want everyone to be serving, but there are times and seasons where it's going to look different for different people because of health, because of just had another baby or whatever. We used to call this a church covenant. We changed that membership agreement. That was a conscious decision because we wanted to lower the intensity. Commitment, as I said, there's a whole spectrum here in the way churches have done things where you can have this high bar, low bar. But one of the things that Paul said to the Philippians, he said, let your reasonableness be known to all. And when used in regard to authorities, the word there for reasonableness, it's also the same word that's used of Christ in terms of his meekness and gentleness. And what it, how it was used historically or classically with regard to authorities was commending equity and leniency when strict adherence to the letter of the law would have led to injustice. In other words, there's a kind of authority and leadership that can be exacting, and no, everybody's got to get in line. You know, that's not the gentleness of Christ. The Good Shepherd has regard for the different situations that people may be in. Now, if people are wanting to seek fellowship outside the care group structure and they think that satisfies that, well, okay, every situation needs to be determined on its own merits. But the fact is, we have had for years a care group structure that provides a context for fellowship to take place. It doesn't guarantee fellowship, but it provides that context. There are people who are just gregarious, they're affable, they make friends easily. They might say, hey, I'm having a great time with, so-and-so, and that's our fellowship. And I say, well, okay. But see, we're pastors trying to care for all the people. What about the awkward? What about those that are shy? We have to have a structure for them to fit in. And we want everybody in the church to have the same kind of heart that says, look, I want to make sure that I'm not seeing care group or whatever fellowship just as what I'm getting out of it, but what can I put into it? How can I find and care for people? That's the kind of heart we want to instill in people. Our care group structure has served that very well. But we are flexible, and you know, there are people coming up with new ideas about how to do care group, and we want to be very open to that. So it may look like, you know, hey, we're not requiring the same things that we did. Well, in a certain sense, that's true. But we just want to try to apply the heart of our Lord to the way that we lead the church without jettisoning some of these structures, which I think have served us quite well.
Kip.
So this may be an overly dogmatic question, but the Constitution is a very controlled document in that it requires congregational approval to reformation to change, make changes to it, things like that. And then it references this membership agreement, which is outside of that. And this is just as an absurd example. What's to prevent the membership agreement from being changed to say everyone in the congregation must own a blue car? And then all of a sudden, the people, you know, the membership agreement's been changed. Have you just eliminated a bunch of people from membership by making a change to membership agreement? How does that work? How does that relationship? Maybe this is
The question. Let me try to repeat the question for the tape or this whatever they call it. It's not a tape anymore. I keep saying that I reveal my age when I say the recording, the audio recording. The question is, what prevents the pastors from utilizing? I think this is the question. Utilizing their authority to change the membership agreement in a way that would be onerous to the people, possibly. Or it could be just different.
Necessarily implying malice, but in the change.
Yeah, no malice implied by that. Well, first of all, just functionally, a new membership agreement would only apply to those who have signed it. You've signed a membership agreement that has indicated what we have agreed upon as what membership is in this church. So that's it's to help anyone who's coming in to say this is what we are about as a local church. Now, if we change something here that said something, you have to own a blue car, it wouldn't apply to you. You haven't signed that agreement, right? Okay? So that's just to answer the question right there. We couldn't.
You can relax.
We wouldn't, we can't backtrack on what we've communicated to you. That's called bait and switch, right? You know, so if we're going to change something, and I think we may change this membership agreement in days ahead because we have a new mission statement now, and we want to articulate these things in a more careful way or whatever way. I think we will do the kind of thing that Art is talking about here, really make sure that's clearly communicated, that's going to be on the website, that's going to be talked about, and we're going to talk about why we're doing that. On one hand, we can't change the agreement we have with you, and this is really not, it's not like a legal contract, you know, that you, it's enforceable in the court. This is really to serve members coming in to say, this is what, as we've prayed about and as we've read the scriptures, that's the whole idea of the Constitution. It's like, this is what our church is, how our church is organized. This is how we function. This is how authority is exercised. And this is what it means to be a member. So when we're sitting down with you, we have that conversation. You can ask questions like we're asking here. There's a free give and take. We want people to just understand, to be able to, in their minds and their consciences, to say, yeah, this is the place God has me to be giving my life, investing my life. And I think, you know, as we've been walking over the last year, just the ministry of the saints, I think we've got to strengthen even that even stronger in our small group structures, where the small group structures just need to be strengthened, saying you guys need to be caring for one another in community in a way that's, I'm more committed to fellowship than I've ever been in my life as an important part of the Christian life. So I think, we're, you know, as we move ahead, we're just going to be moving ahead in the same principles. But so I hope that answers your question to some degree.
Kenneth, and to just kind of to sum that up succinctly, the membership agreement is only going to be, it has to be an expression of our mission, our church's mission statement, and our statement of faith. So that's why, even though your example, you just pulled it out, it can't go there because it's not, it's not an expression of our mission statement and our statement of faith. It has to flow from that.
Can I suggest maybe a better illustration of it? I could be wrong, but I think the membership agreement came in the time when we didn't have anything like that.
Right.
We were trying to firm up church discipline a little bit, something in writing. I think the sacraments, too, the understanding of water baptism. I might be totally wrong. In other words, this was not when I was on staff or anything like that. So it's a little bit different, at least from my vantage point, than a blue car. You know, they were significant things that I'm totally behind, and I've been wanting this for 30 years. It's that level of thing that maybe is better, that would be consistent, I think, with what Ben's saying. It's that level of, okay, now we're going to go with sprinkling instead of water baptism. Obviously absurd. That's what it's meaning, the blue car illustration, that you guys are just sort of writing, hey, we went to this conference and we're going to sprinkle baptism around.
Well, that's an excellent question. I appreciate that follow-up because I think it gives us an opportunity to articulate. You know, I think it's important as we look at this document and we don't go back into our history, and because this is an expression of maturity. This is an expression of really writing down what we are. We weren't there 15 years ago. We didn't have this. We didn't have this kind of conversation, and we could go back and criticize, you know, and I'm not saying you're criticizing at all, but you're evaluating and saying, well, you know, did we do that the best way possible? What this Constitution forces us to do, if we're going to have a change of that magnitude now, and just, it's really important to realize this, if we're going to have a change, anything in our doctrine of the sacraments, that's got to go. We have to teach to that, and we've got to affirm that together, and we have to agree to that together. A doctrinal change of that magnitude, that's going to be in our statement of faith, and it's going to, so that's on that one. On church discipline, we always had that statement. We've always, in our pastoral meetings with people, and when they're becoming members, from back when I became a member in 1985, or I don't remember when we first started that, but we've always talked about church discipline, and we've always said that becoming a member here means that you're submitting to the authority of the elders for that if it's necessary. And we've always said in that, that implies to us as well. It starts with us as well. You know, if the church discipline is necessary, we're submitted to the authority of the elders as well. So that having that in a written agreement, it unfortunately, is helpful in this litigious society that we live in, because churches do get sued when they discipline people for adultery. That's a sad thing that happens at times. But by writing, by signing the membership agreement, it does. It says I'm really committing to the doctrine and the practices of this church, and I'm doing that. So so that's another aspect of it as well.
Couldn't have had his hand up.
I kind of, as far as, I guess, the letter of the law based on versus what you all are saying is being flexible, what are your pastors doing to make sure you all are on the same page? I've had friends, you know, even within the last 9 months, have pastors tell them, the rule is you will attend care group, and you know, if you're not, I'd be happy to help you find another church. And I think, you know, for some of us who've been here for a really long time, you know, we remember things like that being held over, you know, our head in a very legalistic way. So when you read this here and it says, I will, you know, do this, I will do that, then you know, even within the last 9 months, you have a pastor say, well, if you're not, basically inviting you to leave, how do you, and, you know, and, which is different from what I'm hearing you say. So how do you ensure that you folks are communicating this consistent message? Mm-hmm.
Do you want to answer
that? Am I the man? I don't think so. Yeah,
I'll be happy to answer the question. I thought you were here to serve, Robin.
Yeah.
I'm happy to answer the question.
I would be. I want you to answer, but I would be troubled if someone, if some pastor expressed it the way that you've expressed it. I would be troubled by that. So your question is, how are you guys communicating about this? Well, I guess when we hear things like that, we try to follow up. So I'd be interested to know. You know, maybe on the side you could let us know so we could follow up and see. The way I've approached these things is if a person's not, by the way, all of us as pastors have participation in Covenant Life Church, being a member of Covenant Life Church, all of these things are generally expected. So if I've always got a list of, you know, a dozen or so people that are not in a care group for whatever reason. And I'm always checking it out, following up, trying to find out what's going on, trying to find out if there's a problem. If somebody says, I don't want to go to care group. I don't like care group. Well, then, you know, will help me understand what your thinking is. Didn't you understand that when you first came in? But that's not how we approach it. It's like, is there some problem? Is there a difficulty? Yeah, I'd really like to go, but my job schedule is such that, oh, okay, well, let's talk about that. Let's pray about that. And let's try to, you know, work that through. We want you to be in fellowship. So I hope to take a pastoral approach to these things. It doesn't sound like that was quite the case you're talking about. Was Kenneth the man?
You know, for those who are listening,
is it I?
On the audio recording.
Is it I? Is it I?
Robin and I have been friends for 30 years.
Yeah. Oh yeah, let's make that clear. We like to give each other a hard time. That we should make that clear. Okay. It's part of our friendship.
It's very cruel. This is the way he treats me on the golf course too. Ben wanted to ask.
Well, because there's actually two parts of the question. One has to do with care group and participation, but the other one is just communication. Okay, and I just want to address that one a little bit because obviously when you've got a team of however many pastors, 16, 17 pastors, 18 pastors, there's going to be a diversity of opinions. We don't make each guy lockstep. Now, there's a fundamental commitment. There is unity on the team, but there's also, we're all different men. We all have different experiences, different, you know, perspectives, whatever. So there, in terms of communication, we're not sitting here making sure that we have the monologue, you know, the monolithic message, even though we have a fundamental commitment to unity and to biblical values. Now, so when someone, because we hear this all the time, well, we've heard from a pastor such and such, and we're like, oh, that's concerning. But see, the thing about it is that
we don't hear that all the time, Ed. But we hear that
more than
occasionally
we like. Let's put it
that
way.
Let's just be clear on that. We don't hear that all the time.
But here's the thing: we're aware that one may have been misunderstood, may have been misperceived. Mm-hmm. It too could it could have been misspoken. One of the pastors could have said something that was, in fact, he didn't quite mean to say it like that, or came across wrongly, or maybe, in fact, he's in error, okay, flat out. Or, you know, it could have been third hand, and it kind of got went through the chain and kind of took on a shape. Bottom line is this, is that when those in issues of communication, where you have a question like, wow, I heard this pastor say, we just would encourage you to go to that pastor, say, I heard this. Is this what was spoken? And help me to understand that. And and then maybe you need to bring in another pastor because he's like, oh, yeah, I totally believe that, you know. And wow, I didn't know that that's what we believed as a church. And so we just, you know, that kind of communication. And I would say 99% of the time that brings clarification. We're like, okay, that makes sense. That 1%, we really need to work on that. Really need to make sure that we come up with clear answers too. But either way, we need to work on our communication, I think, because we're a big church and we're going through a significant transition.
Yeah, excellent. Well said. I really appreciate your clarification there, Ben. That was well done. But yes?
It's on Article 11.
Article 11.
It says, not involve the subordination of the authority of the church to an outside governing
yes.
authority.
Yes.
My understanding about sovereign grace was that it did exercise authority over churches in the sense of removing pastors, and that's the ultimate authority.
Yes.
And has that been clarified with sovereign grace, that they no longer have that authority over any church?
Okay.
Or are we just saying that you don't have that authority over sovereign grace?
Okay. The question relates to Article 11 and cooperation. And which states these associations may not involve the subordination of the authority of this local church to any outside authority. And the question is, your understanding is that sovereign grace has exercised that authority by removing pastors at times in local churches. Mm-hmm. Has that changed in sovereign grace, number one? And number two, are we, you know, how does this relate to the new polity discussion in sovereign grace? Mm-hmm. So we'll try to answer all three of those questions, and then we'll get to your question next. Authority is, as you just described, it can mean a lot of different things. When a pastor is removed with the counsel of an outside person, there is some level of authority being exercised there. That has at times taken place in the sovereign grace movement. As far as I know, that has never taken place here at Covenant Life. And when I served as a regional coordinator for Sovereign Grace, I never exercised authority. I began to serve in the late 90s, and I served until about 2010. And I understood in all of my years of service that we had no authority in the other local churches. But I think there's a difference of opinion in that. And so I think others have done that. So, and part of the reason for that is there's not been a clear governing document that states what sovereign grace is and what its authority is and what the limits of authority are. And that really is the reality that we, and as we said in different meetings, when there is no governing document, when there are no rules, it leads to an arbitrary exercise of authority. It can lead to, it doesn't necessarily, but it can, because there's no clear lines being drawn. So part of what's going on right now is there's been a large conversation. Numbers of people have shared their perspectives on what sovereign grace should be. There's a group of men who've been appointed by the Sovereign Grace Board that are going back, and they're writing up some kind of document that will describe the governance of sovereign grace and will determine whether or not those individuals, I don't even know if they'll have regional coordinators anymore. They used to call them apostles. You know, back in the early days when we believed in apostolic ministry, there was clearly some exercise of authority being done by those men in the local churches. And oftentimes it was submitted to voluntarily. You know, that was just the way it was done. So when you're saying what was sovereign grace and how was authority exercised, you have to look at each period of time, each section of teaching, because I don't think it's one way that it was done since 1970 or 80 when the movement began, that it was one monolithic way it was done. But authority was exercised. So What is going to happen? We don't know. They're going to put polity forward. What we're saying here with this article, if it does involve the subordination of authority, it will not involve Covenant Life Church. That's what this article says. And we cannot submit ourselves to an outside authority based on this document. And if this is, that's what this constitution says. Okay, this is not ratified yet. So this is what it means. That's what that means. If Sovereign Grace says you have to submit to us in order to determine your next senior pastor, we can't join. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's what this article says. So
as of this moment, are we in or out of Sovereign Grace?
Yeah,
are we
right.
going to support him? Yes or no?
Right now, we are in Sovereign Grace. We are a member church in Sovereign Grace. We have suspended our giving. We've explained the reasons for that over the last year. But we are a member church. Our membership agreement states they do not have authority over our church. So there is no authority that they have over our church. As we've communicated to you numerous times, we've communicated where we have concerns and disagreements for different things that have happened in the last year and in our history. And so we're obviously in dialogue about those things. Sovereign Grace put out a letter stating the new board, their perspective on those things this week. And so they're aware of our perspective, though. They are very clear on our, we had a meeting in July where we expressed our perspective. So.
Related to that, so not submitting to authority, would this also deal with civil authority? Let's say in our state, the government makes, under our governor, says homosexual marriage is a civil right and we have to conform to the meeting, to the civil right statutes, and our president says you have to be able, through your health insurance programs, to fund abortions.
Okay. The question is, if the government, the civil authority, does this article apply to civil authorities? Because what if the government passes laws that are unbiblical? Do we as a congregation have to submit to those? And Robin will answer that.
Yeah, of course, this gets into issues of church and state. And this has always been and always will be a very thorny issue. I think I can say this much clearly, that if the government required us to do something that was unbiblical, immoral, illegal, as we understand Scripture, we would not be able to submit to that authority.
So, okay. But to answer your question, this article does not apply to civil authorities. This is only for churches and organizations in accomplishing our mission and purpose.
Yeah.
So, but we are required to submit to Maryland law. That's just part of what we're required to do. Now, if, again, as Robin said, if they require us to do something that is unbiblical, then we have to exercise our conscience within that framework, and we may have to, and that's something that we'll have to walk through at the time. How do we do that in a way that honors the Lord and honors Caesar?
Yeah.
I wrote in the communication there whether a competent attorney has vetted the whole thing. I know from corporate experience, when there's something that looked like, hey, you better get the best legal advice you can on it, I'd want to make sure this is airtight.
We have this has been read by numerous lawyers in our congregation as well as our legal firm. And we're putting together bylaws which will be public and we'll make known to you, which will be providing some of the, I think yours was the lengthy email with a lot of legal questions. Is that the one, you the person who wrote that? Okay, then it must not be yours. Someone wrote me some questions with some legal questions about this. Some of those things will be covered in our bylaws, just some of the legal ease stuff that will make sure that we're cooperating and we have everything wrapped up. But our attorneys have clearly gone through this carefully numerous times. Gammon and Grange is our law firm. And the lawyer that helps us with this is a member of our church. So he's been working with us for a long time on this document. And we're seeking to be compliant with all the Maryland laws that we need to be. This gentleman had his hand up.
So I have a question about this, understand. So we have established in our constitution that the local church is autonomous of all other quote-unquote church organ structures and organizations.
Yes.
And that there is this universal church that everywhere, everybody, anybody with faith is one. So between that, everybody, between in this strictly local here at Covenant Life Church. Scripture seems to indicate, at least during the Book of Acts, there's beyond the local governing body, there are other relationships and things going on, prescriptive or descriptive. But I guess my question is, theologically, what's the ground we're standing on saying we don't, we're not accountable to anybody else outside the governing board or Covenant Life Church? How is that?
That's a good question. The question is, and I'd love for one of you two guys to kind of talk about the different positions about, you know, how local churches are organized and the historical development of that. The question, though, to repeat it for the, those on the audio, is it seems that our view of the local church is one of independency, is the term that's used.
He used autonomous,
but it's the same principle. Mm-hmm. How do we establish that from Scripture, and how do we deal with the Scriptures that seem to indicate that there are relationships in the New Testament in between churches? Is that that?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think I'd try to summarize it just by saying that what we're saying here is that the church is independent governmentally, but that we would highly value and see the responsibility of association and relationship with other churches. So I think the way I try to look at that from Scripture is I think what we see in Acts and even other places in the New Testament when Paul talks about his own partnership with particular churches, they're giving Romans. He wants to go to Rome so they can send him to Spain, the collection among all the churches for the saints in Jerusalem. It's clear there's a connection there. You know, there's a partnership, there's an association. But like as we've studied the Scriptures together, that arises out of a desire to honor the Lord and serve the brothers and serve one another in different local churches. But that Scripture doesn't describe there a hierarchical structure where churches are submitted governmentally to one another. And so we try to describe this in several, maybe boring pages, in our polity paper, which is available on the website, which anybody can download and read if you get bored one Saturday afternoon. But actually, I think it's, you know, obviously we enjoyed writing it and we get interested in this stuff.
It's very exciting. Actually.
It may not be an. It may
I
not,
like it.
It may
I like
not
it.
Be an antidote to boredom.
Exactly. That's a good way to put it. Thanks.
Yeah.
Please, please.
What about the passage where Paul says, "Do you want me to bring a stick when I call
you,
or do you want me to do?"
Excellent question.
Excellent question. Excellent question. I believe that we are required to submit to apostolic authority, and this is that authority. I'm submitted to the Apostle Paul today, just like the church in Corinth was. And I think the Scriptures are the way in which apostolic authority and ministry continues to function in the life of the churches today.
And he was speaking figuratively when he talked about a stick.
Yeah. Right, that helps
a couple,
too.
A couple of other points on independency. When you look at the letters to the seven churches in Asia, in Revelations 2-3, the subject of church discipline is repeatedly emphasized by Christ, but each church is held responsible for its own members and their discipline. Christ never asserts, he never assumes, or implies that other churches may exercise discipline by intervening in one another's affairs. So, that's just one of the principles of it. And there are other evidences. Robin hit on some of these things, where elders and their authority and responsibilities are associated with particular churches. They're not associated with other churches. Acts 20:28 that Robin spoke about, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, for the church at Ephesus. You know, again, there's a unique relationship between the Apostle Paul and that church in Corinth. He was the father of that church. He established that church. And these things are, we're not trying to make a theological, practical every time, you know. For example, if, you know, we establish a local church in Frederick, there's going to be a relationship with us in that church. They're going to look to us as friends and so there's a relationship, and we value relationships with other churches. We are going to continue to pursue relationships with other churches regardless of what we how we associate in the days ahead. That is a very important value to us because we think it will serve you for us to be learning from other churches and relating to other churches and receiving counsel from other churches. And just to say that we're autonomous doesn't mean that we're not open to the correction of other churches at times. And so those are just some principles behind the independency and autonomy. And I think you're probably thinking about some. Are you thinking beyond what you the question you asked? Is there any?
I think we're dealing with a challenge that they didn't have, because the Church of Ephesus may be 5 or 10 different churches, meeting houses in Ephesus.
Right.
Or past Reformation, where everybody can come up with a church. You know, 3 of us gather, we have a church, we have a constitution, and I'm just concerned that in emphasizing our autonomy and independence from another authority that may interfere in our internal affair, it seems to suggest that the governing board becomes the ultimate authority under the sun, as opposed to submitting to other authority that may shoot on the hip, but I'm getting...
Okay, let me just articulate. Let me draw a question out of what you just said, because you made a statement there, but... is the governing board the ultimate authority here? And I would say, no, that's not what this constitution is depicting. There's the governing board is submitted to the authority that has been vested in the pastors in a relationship with this congregation locally. And they're all submitted to the constitution itself. So there are this constitution makes very clear the governing principles of this local church. And we are, once it's ratified, we are all submitted to it. And there are principles for dealing with governing board members who don't function in a way that honors the Lord. There are principles for dealing with pastors who function in a way that don't. And we have a plural eldership. And it's a unique thing. We'll talk about this in week 4, I think it is. Maybe it's next week. I can't remember which one it is. But how the governing board functions in relationship to the pastoral team. So. We are really excited, I'll just say this as a pastoral team, that we are moving forward in mission together. And we are going to, and part of that is how do we do community together? How do we do mission together? And an important part of that is communication and working together and equipping the body, and just really excited about the future of this local church and the members of this church reaching this community, the members of this church and the pastors together raising up people to just send out to other parts of this region and really to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think, you know, as we move forward here, as we get off of some of the distractions of the past year, our heart is to do exactly what you're saying. And so please pray for us. Please continue to pray for us. We're actually, you know, walking through some things at this time, and we just need your continued prayers. So thank you for those thoughts and encouragement. Yes, sir.
One quick question here on church discipline and going through it. It pretty much defined there the process of judge and jury in there. I did not understand who were the accusers and where does it apply. For example, who casts the first stone?
First of all, casting stones would be a totally inappropriate metaphor for what church discipline is. So. Even accuser, I don't think that would quite be appropriate. Church discipline occurs when you have an offending brother or sister who is practicing some sort of sin and is unwilling to repent when appealed to. They stubbornly resist all the kindly attempts to encourage them to turn away from their practice of sin. When that takes place, that consistent, stubborn refusal, the circle is broadened, so to speak. So it's not just one person going to the individual, but he comes back with 2 or 3 others, and again, they appeal. They try to establish the facts. At some point, authority in the church comes in, whether it's through a small group leader, pastors, etc., and they continue the appeal process, appealing them to repent and to break off their pattern of sin. And it has to be what the Bible really calls sin, not just seems like Charlie has a bad attitude, but Charlie left his wife and he's living with another woman, and this is totally inconsistent with your testimony of discipleship in Jesus Christ. So apart from going more further into this, as you can look at the policy, I'd be happy to just talk with you personally and clear up any confusion you might have about it.
And I would just add, you know, the whole process, we're not looking at Matthew 18 as the only scripture that applies to church discipline. We think of Galatians 6:1. If any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness.
Yeah.
If a church is healthy in this way, we're going to be gently, spiritually going to one another. Mm-hmm. Hopefully, at earliest, you know, all of us are capable of sinning in a way to be church disciplined. There's not one of us in this room who's so spiritual that we've grown past the need for community. And so if we that's why care groups or small groups, life together is so important. If we're able to listen to our wives, our children, our friends, our husbands, we can avoid the next step, right? And part of that is being a community that knows is spiritual, that can go to our friends and not in self-righteousness, but in love, correct, asking that brother or sister to just, would you consider what God wants for you? And let's look at the Bible together. We want the church to grow. That's the way discipline is functioning in the community. It's through the Word and through the Spirit exercising the Word in life and relationships with each other. That's the heart of what the policy is, you know. And that's really what we're after as a community, that we're going to honor the Lord in our relationships together. So thank you. You guys have done that this morning. Thanks for being a part of this class. Thanks for being here. As I ended the class last week, for those of you here the first time, I said, please come back next week, because we just love these conversations and we just love to keep going with you. So please come back next week. We'll be talking about church leadership. But we're happy to come back if something that we've talked about this week, you know, if maybe you didn't feel the question was answered fully or you have a nuance about that, bring that back as well. So thank you very much, and God bless you.